Lord, as we come to these two churches, as we look back again on Ephesus for a minute, and as we go to the church of Smyrna, I just ask today that you take these truths and principles that you were given to these churches, that really you were given to the churches for all times, Lord, for church members of all times. I just ask that you help us to learn from these letters, and Lord, that you touch our hearts to heed the warnings that are contained therein. And we just ask for that special blessing today. And again, we praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we left off last time in Revelation chapter 2, and we were looking at the church of Ephesus. And you thought we finished that section on the church of Ephesus. And I know we're not going to get very far if I keep going backwards, but all kidding aside, when I left Sunday, I just had a real uneasy feeling that I didn't quite nail that message down. And I got to praying about it, and I asked the Lord to show me what was missing there. I mean, what was I missing in what I was trying to say? And I think he did show me, and I want to go over that with you today, and it won't take us but a few minutes, and then we'll look at the church of Smyrna. That'll be the only church that we'll look at other than Ephesus today. I think what's being said to the church of Ephesus is probably the most important thing for evangelical Christians to hear. And that's why I don't want to make sure we've got solidly nailed down what he was trying to say there. And again, I think I missed it a little bit. You remember, and really the area that I want to look at is back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Remember when he said, "Nevertheless, I have this," in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." See, I think for evangelical Christians, that's probably the easiest thing for us to do, or the most common thing that we do, and that's to leave our first love. And who's our first love? It's Jesus Christ. And so we get caught up in our religion and in our activities, and sometimes I think there's that danger that we leave our first love. But he tells us here in verse 5, and we looked at it last week, what we're to do when we find ourselves doing that. He says, he gives a two-step formula. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Now, where have you fallen from? You've fallen from the point you received your first love, from that marriage date when you received Christ Jesus into your heart. And from that point, you've fallen, and he says, "Remember how it was when you were first saved." That's really what he's saying in that "remember" phrase there. And then he says, you're to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And in that process of repenting, what are you to do? You're to do the first works. Or else, if you don't, I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place. You'll lose your impact, your light upon this world. The church is the lampstand. We saw that. You're the light. And if you're to have an impact on this world, then you're going to have to live in a burning relationship for Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I think I made my error last week. Remember, I told you the way I see myself renewing my first love is going back and praying with passion. Remember, I talked about reading my Bible with passion, serving Christ with passion, and it not being laborious, it not being some type of job, it not being some place, some way where I'm trying to gain knowledge, but doing it in a way that I show my love for Christ, doing it passionately. Now, here's the problem with what I said there. Passion is an emotion. And an emotion is based upon what? It's based upon some action or some circumstance. So you just can't pick up your Bible and say, "I'm going to read my Bible with passion," or "I'm going to serve with passion." You have to find the action or the circumstance that causes that passion. And so he tells us that, and this is where I kind of cut it off, and we need to go a little bit deeper. We need to go back. How do we get that passion? And he tells us. He says, do the first works. That's how you get the passion. Now, it's the first works, the reading the Bible with passion, the serving with passion, the praying with passion. Is that what the first work? No, that's the result of the first works. And see where I missed it last week. What was the first works? Now, I'm going to go take you back a little bit. Go with me to the Gospel of John. And we've used this passage before. It's one of my favorite passages. I think it makes the point. John chapter 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000 We're in John chapter, we're going to go to John chapter 6. He's fed the 5,000. He's crossed over the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds have followed him. Okay? They're excited. They saw him feed 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves. And they're all excited. Man, this guy might be the Messiah. He might be God. And so they follow him across the Sea of Galilee. And now we're going to pick up, look down in verse 24. He says, when the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking after him. And verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You seek me because of the miracles that you've seen. He says, don't labor for the food which perishes. Don't spend your time in religion for material things. Do it for spiritual things. He says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. In other words, you know, you want eternal things. You want things of eternal value. You don't just want to be fed. You don't want me to just conquer Rome like you think you want. That's what you think you want for a Messiah. You need more than that. You need to be changed from the inside out. Now, he goes on and look in verse 28. He says, then he said to them, what shall we do? Hey, we like what's going on here. We want this eternal life. We want to live forever in the kingdom of God. What shall we do that we may do the works of God? Now watch what Jesus says. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. So they say, what are the works we're to do? What are the first works we're to do if we're to enter the kingdom of God? He says, it's a work. It's a work. And that work is that you believe on him whom he's sent. See, that's what we're to do. If we're losing some of that passion for Christ, if we're losing some of that desire to serve him, if it's becoming laborious for us to do the work of God, and then we need to go back to those first works, and that's not works plural, it's a work. We're to believe on him. We're to put our trust. That's what that means, is to put our trust totally in him and not in anything else. We don't put it in our religion. We don't put it in our good works. We don't put it in our government. We don't put it in our husbands or in our wives. We put our trust in him. And what do we call that? One word we can sum these first works up. It starts with a G. What's that word? Grace. See, that's what happens to Christians. We begin to fall from grace. And we begin to become self-righteous and self-sufficient. Let me explain to you how that process takes place. What happens, it's like this. You get saved and you're in a pit when God saves you. I mean, you recognize what a sinner, how putrid you really are. If you haven't really come to the point where you've recognized that, I question whether or not you're even saved. Because you've got to come to that point where you realize just what a wretch you really are and how much you need that amazing grace. But here's what happens. Once you get saved, God does what? He gives you his Holy Spirit. And then what happens? You begin to live righteously. You begin to live like you ought to live. And then you know what? What's that old enemy of the human nature? And it's pride. Pride sets in. And pride sets in and says, you know, I live better than they live. You start becoming judgmental. And I'm going to tell you what happens. When you do that, God's going to start removing that spirit away from you, and you're going to start leaving your first love. I'll tell you what happens. What else happens when you get saved? God begins to bless you, and he begins to protect you. He puts his arms around you. He begins to cover you. And all of a sudden, things are going so much better in your life than they've ever gone before. And you know what you begin to think? Boy, I'm getting pretty self-sufficient here. I'm doing pretty good. And you forget your first love, and you begin to drift away from him. And so what do we got to do to get back to our first love? We've got to renew the passion. We just got to go back to grace. We got to remember, do the first. He says, remember, first of all. I'm going back again to Revelation chapter 2. He says, remember. What does he want us to remember? Remember what a wretch you were when I saved you. And outside of my grace, you are still that wretch. You have no right to judge anybody else. You've been saved by grace. And it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And repent and do the first works. Friends, when we were saved, we were in a pit heading to hell. And God saved us. We go back and we remember that. And we remember just how wretched we were and how unprotected we were and how we were serving the devil and we were at the fate of this world. We were in the hands of the devil and the fate of this world. We were living by luck. And now all of a sudden we have God directing and guiding our lives, and we need to go back and remember that we're not self-sufficient. We're not self-righteous. We live by grace. And when you do that, then you're going to begin to read your Bible again with passion. You're going to begin to pray with passion. You're going to begin to serve with passion. Okay, everybody follow the way we took it one step further there. All right. Now we come to the church at Smyrna. And we'll be picking up in verse number 8. We'll be picking up in verse number 8. Let me tell you a little bit about Smyrna before we get started. Smyrna was the only, if you remember when I was introducing these seven churches, Smyrna was the only church of the seven that Jesus did not admonish. That's the only one that he didn't admonish. The rest of them, he had some good things to say and some bad things to say. But this particular church, he only had good things to say about. And the reason is that they were the persecuted church. Okay, they were persecuted very severely there in Smyrna, and there's a reason for that. Smyrna is the modern-day city in Turkey known as Izmir. I had some pictures of it, but David's not here, so I won't be able to show those to you. But it sits on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It's on a Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It's a very beautiful city. Wish you could see those pictures today. I mean, it is a gorgeous city. But it was originally settled around 2000 B.C., by the Hittites, and it has been a continuous city ever since then. It's never been destroyed. It was a seat of Rome. It was one of the Smyrnians loved Rome. They had actually built a temple to the emperor there, and so you had this cult of the emperor worship, and if you didn't worship the emperor, then if you didn't bow a knee to the emperor, then you were punished for that. And they went so far as to have a temple to the city of Rome, where you went into that temple and you actually worshiped the city of Rome. And so you can see where the persecution for Christians would come very easily with that type of background. It also was a city where they worshiped all sorts of pagan gods. There was a temple there to Aphrodite. There was a temple there to Apollos. There was a temple there to Zeus. I don't know if you've ever heard of the great church father. In fact, if out of all the church fathers, you often hear me talk about the church fathers, and I'll say the so-called church fathers. But one of the church fathers that I truly respect, I think one of the greatest of the so-called church fathers, I think he really was a church father, was the bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp. You ever heard that name, Polycarp? Polycarp was actually a student of John. There is a possibility he was old enough at the time that Jesus was writing to the church of Smyrna. There's a possibility that Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna at this time and later became the bishop of Smyrna. In any case, he more than likely was part of that church because we have it in historical documents that he studied under the apostle John, and he was a good friend of the apostle John. Well, Polycarp was later in 155 A.D. This was written around 100 A.D. He was martyred in the stadium there in Smyrna. He was burned at the stake. And if you want to read a great, get your book, Fox Books of Martyrs, and read about the great church father Polycarp and read about his story and how he stood up to death. And I mean, I'm not going to go into that today. We don't have time for it. But if you want a great little side reading along with this text, read about the bishop of Smyrna, this guy named Polycarp. All right, now, I've entitled the message today, The Rich Poor Church. That's really who Smyrna was. Look at what he has to say here. Look at verses beginning in verse number 8. He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation that you're going through, not the great tribulation, your poverty, but you're in poverty, but you are rich. See, it was the rich, poor church. They were poor in the things of this world, but they were rich in the things of Jesus Christ. You know, Smyrna, the name Smyrna itself, it can be transliterated into our English word myrrh. Have you heard that word, myrrh? Remember some of the gifts that were given to Jesus? One of them was myrrh, frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrance that they used in burials. And the way that they extracted that fragrance, they had to crush the plant to get that fragrance. So this name is really pictorial of what was going on in Smyrna. This little church was being crushed, but it was coming up as a sweet-smelling fragrance unto the Lord. All right, now, he begins at verse number 9, and he says, I know your works. He says, I know your works. You know, if you remember the picture of Jesus Christ, it says he had eyes like a flame of fire. That meant that he was seeing everything that was going on here. This little church was being crushed, but he saw everything that was going on. Back up to verse 8, and let's see who this is that's speaking here. He says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. We looked at that when we looked at that parallelism in the introduction to the book of Revelation. Who was dead and who came to life. And remember I told you when we looked at that introduction, a lot of people say when you see that phrase first and the last, that doesn't refer to Jesus Christ. That refers to Jehovah God. Well, I have a problem with that because Jehovah God was not dead and came to life. If you just look at the God the Father, he was not dead and came to life. So when you tie that into the first and the last, who does it have to be? It has to be Jesus Christ. But let's go back and tie it in a little bit better. Look back at verse number 11. He ties that first and last. In verse number 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last are the same, and he's the one who was dead and who came back to life. So who are we talking about? Who's the Alpha and who's the Omega? Jesus Christ. So let's tie it back a little bit further. Go back to verse number 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was dead, the one who came alive. That's the same person, right? I am the beginning, the end, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the Almighty. See, don't tell me that this shouldn't be in red print, that this is not speaking of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. He says, I know your works. He's looking down with those eyes like a flame of fire. And he sees everything that's going on in Smyrna. And what you're going to learn from this passage is he's in control of everything that's going on in Smyrna. And he looks down and he says, I know your works. You know, that's comforting to me. You know, you might be ministering somewhere, our little Calvary Chapel, and maybe some people would call this obscurity, you know, that we're a small little group, a small little church. He sees what we're doing here today. He sees each one of you in this room. He sees me in this pulpit. He knows our works. He knows when we're being persecuted. He knows when we're being blessed. He knows in whatever situation you're in, he knows about it if you're a child of God. And that's really comforting to me. He says, I know your works, your tribulations, and your poverty, but you are rich. And he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. They were facing persecution on several fronts. As I mentioned earlier, the temple to the emperor was here, the temple to the Rome was here, the temple to Rome was here, and if they didn't bow down to the statue of the emperor, if they didn't bow down to him, then they were going to be persecuted. And then they were facing it from the pagan worshipers, because the temple of Zeus, the temple of Apollos, the temple of Aphrodite was there. And then probably the most painful persecution that they were enduring was coming from the Jews themselves. Because he says here, I know the blasphemies of the Jews, that there are of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. They were blasphemed by almost everybody in that society. The poor little Christians there in Smyrna. I mean, we think sometimes we have it bad. They really had it bad. They were called atheists because they didn't worship the pagan gods, because they didn't bow to the emperor. So they were accused of being atheists. They were accused of being cannibals, and we've talked about this before. They were accused of being cannibals because they observed the Lord's Supper. And what was the Lord's Supper? You eat of the body and you drink of the blood. And they heard about that, and the rumors went out that in order to do that, that they were stealing babies from the citizens of Smyrna, and they were taking those babies and they were sacrificing those babies and eating their flesh and drinking their blood. So as those rumors were out, you can see why the people of Smyrna hated these Christians. And then the Jews accused them of being not atheists, but polytheists, because they worshiped the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So no matter what they did, everybody was on their case. Now, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. When they refused to acknowledge Caesar as God, they were kicked out of the trade guilds, and really that meant unemployment for them. They also could have their property confiscated. Anybody that turned them in, they would confiscate their property. And if you were the accuser and you were successful in your conviction of these Smyrnian Christians, then you got to keep the property. So can you imagine the incentive there to turn people in? So they were being turned in by family and friends, and we'll look at some verses that refer to that later on. Some of them even went to prison, and some of them were even killed. Now, but again, as I said earlier, probably the most serious persecution came from the Jews themselves. But as he says here, Jesus is looking down, and he knows the works. And he looks down at those Jews in that synagogue, and he says, hey, they call themselves Jews, but they're not really Jews. They're part of the synagogue of Satan. That goes right along with what Paul said. He says, for he is in Romans 2, 28, 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit. See, so these Jews who were Jews by race had really become servants of Satan, and their synagogue had become the synagogue of Satan. Is there any application to that in our world today? Friends, there certainly is, and it's really not coming from the Jews. I'm not going to name any names, and I don't know I could name any names, but there are churches that are churches of Satan. And I'm not talking about the ones that just openly and overtly worship Satan, but I'm talking about churches where really, in God's eyes, he looks down and they're not serving God, they're serving Satan, and they're churches of Satan. I don't know that there's many churches in this world that don't have some church members that aren't really serving Satan. Because the Bible's real clear as we were going through the New Testament that if you're not serving God, if you're not serving Jesus Christ, who are you serving? You're serving Satan. So you can call yourself a Christian, but unless you've had that circumcision of the heart and of the spirit, then you're serving Satan. I know that sounds harsh, but that's reality. Now, with that said, who did I serve until 1989? I mean, I served him big time. Me and Satan were good buddies. I mean, he like beat me up really bad. Those were in the younger years, Jesse. Not these older years. If that's true, that means that every church and every church member, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer some persecution. It's going to happen. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what have we learned? They will be persecuted. So if you're never having any persecution, ever, and now we live in a great country, then we might want to question the fact, are we living godly in Christ Jesus? Are you ashamed? I mean, are we ashamed to name the name of Jesus Christ to our relatives and to our friends? Are we afraid of the persecution so we kind of keep our Christianity here on Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel where we're comfortable and everything? You know, we're not afraid of being persecuted. See, if that's what's happening here in Smyrna isn't happening in the United States to the degree that it was happening to them, but you will be persecuted if you're a born-again Christian and you're living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, you can talk about the Lord and God and all that you want in this society, but go talk about Jesus Christ in the classroom or in the workplace or at your gatherings with your neighbors and see how far that gut takes you. You'll see persecution pretty rapidly. Let's look at what else he has to say. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. All right, now, he goes on and he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, right away we know that Jesus Christ knows their works. He knows they're about to be thrown into prison. So is he sovereign over this circumstance? He certainly is, isn't he? He knows exactly how long they're going to be in prison. He says that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. All right, now, those who take the historical view, or what we'll call remember we discussed the hyper-dispensationalists a couple of weeks ago? They see this as the period of 10, not these 10 days, as the period of the 10 emperors who persecuted the church, beginning with Nero and ending with the emperor Diocletian. Then and I shared with you this before, then in 313 AD, the emperor came along named Constantine, and he made Christianity the legal religion, actually the state religion of Rome, and so the persecution ended at that point. So there are, and they're right about this, there are 10 emperors who persecuted the church, some more severely than others. But the persecution of the early church took place between the time of Nero and the time of Diocletian, and there are 10 emperors there. They've got a real problem with that interpretation, though. This was written in about 100 A.D. Nero was already dead. Domitian was already dead. So two of these waves of persecution had already taken place. And so they're really only, they have to force this and go back to make it work. There was really only 8 periods of persecution left, and a couple of those emperors really weren't that bad. In fact, most of those emperors, it depended upon the governor of the area whether or not you were persecuted. There wasn't like this mass persecution, and all Rome had on its mind was killing Christians. That really wasn't the picture that was there. So what does he mean when he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. You will be cast into prison and you will have tribulation 10 days. I take the literal view there. I think he knew that some of those Christians were actually going to be cast into prison for 10 days. But let me tell you, with that said, let me remind you, and I've discussed this before, in the book of Revelation, the numbers are very important. We find much of our symbolic meaning in the numbers. We've already looked in the 7 churches. The 7 means complete. That's the complete church. That number 10 also has symbolic meanings. All right, first of all, if I told you you were going to be cast into prison 100 years, that would be pretty bad. If I told you you were going to be cast into prison 10 days, that's not too bad, is it? So I think symbolically one thing that 10 represents is it's a short period of time. In other words, whatever tribulation I think any of us go through, it's for a short period of time. Now it might seem long to us. I spent 7 days in jail myself one time, and I'm going to tell you what, that seemed like an eternity. God has a way of playing games with time. And that seemed like forever, those 7 days. I thought I would never get out of there. Now, he knows that they're going to be cast into 10 days. And I think he's saying, whoever you are, however you're being persecuted, it's going to be for a short time. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. He says, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to glory, after we have suffered for a little while, may he perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. In other words, after you've suffered for a little while, suffering is not going to last forever. It only endures for a period of time. God's in control of your suffering if you're a child of God. All right, now, there's another symbolic lesson right here, and that's in the number of 10 itself. Think about the number 10. Where else do we see the number 10? 10 what? Come on. 10 commandments. Remember the 10 commandments. The tithe is 10%. The holiest of holies was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Start thinking about those things. That is the divine standard. That's the divine plan. The divine plan, it was for the Jews to keep 10 commandments, for them to give 10% of their income. The divine plan of the temple was that the holiest of holies would be 10 cubits by 10 cubits. There's symbolism in that number 10. All right, now, so let's take that and apply it to what he's saying right here. What he's saying, you're going to be cast into prison for 10 days. But that's the divine plan. See, this isn't just happened to you precariously. This isn't happened to you by accident. This is part of my plan for you, that you be cast in there for 10 days. Why does he allow them to be cast in for 10 days? So that you may be tested. Count it all joy, my brethren. Remember that great verse that you all memorized in James? I asked you to memorize? No, I didn't. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings? That what? That exactly what Peter said in 5:10, that you may be perfected, that you may be established, that you may be strengthened, and that you may be settled. In other words, these 10 days of persecution in prison that you're about to receive are for your good and for the good of my kingdom. And they're part of my divine plan. That's why it's 10, because it's part of the plan. I'm sovereign over what's going on in this particular situation. All right. Now, look at the last part. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's the crown of life? Who can guess? What do you think a crown of life is? It's eternal life. So if you're faithful unto death, then I will give you the crown of life. Are y'all all ready for that? I mean, we got this air-conditioned building, and we're going to go all eat at a nice restaurant or back at home or wherever when we leave this place and watch the Saints on TV tomorrow night. And he says to these poor Smyrnians, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Are you ready to be faithful unto death? You know, a lot of people look at this passage and they say, see, you can lose your salvation. Sure seems so. If you're not faithful to the end, unto death, I mean to whatever it takes, then you don't get the crown of life. If you don't get the crown of life, you don't have eternal life. Now, we got to look at that. We got to examine what's going on right here. Because if that were so, I'd have to change John 3:16. I like John 3:16. He doesn't say anything about me suffering unto death in John 3:16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if what these people that believe you can lose your salvation is true, is then we got to redo John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him and endureth unto death. You don't want to test God on that, by the way. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. No, it's not there. So how do we reconcile these two verses here what's being said. How can we reconcile John 3:16 with this thing, I've got to be faithful in the death if I'm going to receive the crown of life? Friends, you receive the crown of life by believing in Him. And if you have the crown of life, then you're part of the people that are going to endure to the end. Now, you don't want to get tortured, and I'm not asking you to go out and ask God to do that. More than likely, we're not going to see that kind of persecution. But you don't know it now. But if you're born again, I believe you would endure that persecution to the end. You know, it's amazing to me how many people sit in the air conditioning luxury society of the United States, and they talk about the fact that you can lose your salvation. In other words, I'm keeping my salvation. I can keep mine. But I just wonder, if they came in today and dragged you out of your house and took you over into a prison and began to beat you, and there's the temple, there's the altar to George Bush or to the emperor, whoever it is. I mean, take it to countries like Iraq, when Saddam Hussein was there, they actually had those kind of things. And you bow down to Him, and if you don't bow down to Him, then here's the cross we're going to hang you on tomorrow. You really bold, you tell me, I'll gut it out in my own strength. I'm going to endure it to the death. Or worse yet, those of you that have children and can relate to this, they took your little children out, and this actually happened. And they lit up the fires of the altar to those pagan gods. And they say, you bow to this God, or we're going to sacrifice your child to that God. Would you endure to the death? So you want to start talking about eternal security, you better play hardball with it, because that's what you're talking about. Friends, I don't know what I would do in that situation. I probably do know what I would do in my own strength. I would say, maybe not. Hopefully I wouldn't. But I'm not in my own strength, see? I have the Spirit of God living in me. And so, I don't have to worry about what I would do. When those situations arise, I have to worry about what God's going to do through me. See, my salvation doesn't depend upon me being faithful unto death. If it did, I'm afraid I might be in some trouble in the wrong situation. And you know, the same people that talk about they'll endure unto death for the Lord, they go to the neighbor's house and hear the name of Christ blaspheme or something, and it's just like they cower over, don't say a word. We go into a situation where we know God wants us to witness to someone, and we're too timid to even witness, to even name the name of Jesus Christ, and we talk about we're going to endure to the death. That's pretty bold stuff. And if you believe in eternal security, you better take it all the way. If you don't believe in eternal security, you better take it all the way. Because it says there, be faithful in the death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what in the world is he saying right there, if he's not saying that? See, here's the key, and I've already mentioned this. Your faithfulness is not of you. It comes from God. You've got to drive that scripture in your head. You have been saved by grace and not of works, through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. If you have faith that will endure unto death, it is not your guts and your courage. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. See, that includes the faith that allows someone to endure unto death. Now, here's what I really like. Look at this passage right here. Look, who's speaking now? We tagged this. We took this back, and who's speaking? This is God Almighty speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. And what does He say? He says to those Smyrnians, be faithful. That's the same voice that spoke and the worlds were created. That's the same voice that spoke. Remember the storm in Galilee, and the disciples thought they were going to perish, and they woke Jesus up. He was sound asleep, and they woke Him up. You got to do something about this. And He said, be still. And they were still. So when He says to those Smyrnians, be faithful, guess what? They're going to be faithful. See, that's the same voice that said to Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't gut it out and get up and say, man, I'm going to, in my own guts, I'm going to wake myself from the dead. No! Jesus said, come forth. And he didn't say come forth. If he had said come forth, man, people would have been coming up from everywhere. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And at the end of time, or at the end of this age, we're going to hear a trumpet. Whose voice is like a trumpet in Revelation? Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, come forth, and the dead in Christ will rise. And you won't do that in your own strength. That's going to come by the grace and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift of God and not of works. Go back with me. I told you we would look at a passage where Jesus was warning his disciples about these coming persecutions. And look back in Matthew chapter 10. He's talking about the persecutions that are coming in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse number 19. He says, but when they deliver you up, and he's talking about when you get persecuted. He doesn't say, I want you to suck it up. Because if you don't endure unto life, to death, you're not going to get eternal life. Watch the process, what he says right here. He says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. You know when God really wants you to witness? I don't know if you've experienced this, but he gives you the words to say. In severe persecution, you think he's just going to leave you there hanging? And if you don't make it, you're dead. We don't serve that kind of God, thank goodness. Because I'm too weak for that. For it is not you who speak, verse 20, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's how you're faithful, friends. It's by the Spirit of God. You're going to get delivered up. And boy, this really applied to the Smyrnians because this was happening to them. Now, brother would deliver up brother to death. I mean, we want your goods and we're going to turn you over. And a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's what was happening in Smyrna. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But watch this. He who endures to the end will be saved. Are you saved by enduring? No. By believing. By faith. And that faith is a gift of God. So those who endure to the end are those who have the Holy Spirit. You will be saved because you're going to say my words because you're my child and you're going to have the Holy Spirit living in you and you will endure to the end and you will be saved. Years ago, I was taking a seminary class, an Old Testament survey class, and had a fairly liberal professor in there. And we were covering the book of Proverbs, and he happened to be out that particular day, and he had his grader was teaching, and he was even more liberal than his professor was. And I hate using that word liberal. I'm just talking about in the areas I'm going to be talking about. And he got up, the grader, and he was teaching the class, and he said, Proverbs is not really part of the Bible. It's not really the Word of God. It's wisdom literature. It's the genre of wisdom literature. It's just a collection of good principles and wisdom sayings that were passed from generation to generation. Solomon didn't really gather them himself. He didn't really write it. That's an error there too. That they were just gathered up and I'm going to tell you, a lot of people go to seminary and they just soak this stuff up like a sponge, man. And then they go teach that stuff. But it's not really the Bible. And the way it was passed to the Jews, the way they picked it up was at campfires, they would gather around with the Arabs and the Arabians, and they would eat and drink, and they would exchange these sayings. So I raised my hand, I said, let me ask you a question. And this was a grader, I was pretty bold. I got to admit, I was pretty bold. I said, if Proverbs is not the Word of God, and it's just a collection of sayings, is Genesis the Word of God, or is it just a collection of old tales? Is Matthew really the Word of God, or is that just a collection of some lies by some disciples? I said, you start using that hermeneutic, and what is truth then? You have to believe all 66 of these books are the Word of God, or none of them. And I said, besides that, if two Arabs and two Israelites got together, they would be killing each other. They wouldn't be passing stories and wisdom together. Where have you been? Well, man, I was feeling pretty bold. Everybody were snickering at me. But I was feeling pretty good. You know, I was filling my oats. Well, the next time we met, it was a Tuesday and Thursday class. We met again on Thursday. I went in the class, and the professor was back. And he walked in the class with his book. And he went, threw it down. He said, "We've got a problem in this class." My best friend, who was sitting next to my next door neighbor, my best friend in the seminary, he kind of slid down in his seat and looked away. I knew I was in trouble then. And I began to pray. "Lord, I know this heat's about to come on me. What am I to do?" And it's almost as if the Lord said then, "Be faithful unto an F." Not to death, but to an F. And I began to banter back and forth with this professor. I raised my hand and started the conversation. I said, "I know you're talking about me." And I felt the strength of God come upon me. And I felt the Spirit of God come upon me. And I never was sharper in my arguments than I was that day. And I knew I was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in love, not in victory or anything like that, but in love, I was able to say what I needed to say that day. And when the class was over, the professor came up to me and he didn't give me an F. He said, "I appreciate your canter. I appreciate you've have well thought out arguments." And I want to say, "No, I didn't think this was going to happen. I didn't think these things. The Lord gave me my arguments." But friends, God is faithful. And the reason we're going to endure, and the reason whatever trial you might see facing you out in the future, God is going to be there in that trial. And you're going to endure to the end. I did make an F, by the way. I made an A in that class. And that professor became one of my very good friends. I took almost all my Hebrew classes from him. And we got along fine after that. Now, maybe I learned to shut up a little bit after that. I wasn't quite as bold the rest of seminary. But anyway, we're going back now to the last verse of this passage. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes," now his almost looks conditional again, "he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, what's the second death? We got to go all the way over to Revelation chapter 20 to find the second death. And I wasn't going to head over there because all that transpires after the tribulation and after the millennium. But I don't know if we're going to finish this book before after the millennium. So we're going to go over there and look at it. So go with me over to chapter 20. Just joking, we will finish this book unless the Lord does come back. And we'll get an explanation of this second death. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now remember, this is after the tribulation, after the millennium. Everything's kind of settled down. And now comes the judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life." And we'll talk about that in detail when we get there. In fact, we'll see that even before then. "And the dead were judged according to what?" Now, this is important. According to their faith in Jesus Christ, according to their works. Friends, find yourself after you die standing at the white, great white throne. There's some expressions I could use here, but you're in deep, deep trouble. you're in deep trouble. Because you are going to be judged by your works. And the wages of sin is death. One sin. So you don't want to be here at this great white throne. And everything's written down in a book. We think we got something in these little CD-ROMs and stuff. God's got something a lot more technical than that. We call it books, and in John's day, that's he's got everything you ever did in secret. And I don't believe for a moment, if you're a born-again Christian, that that's ever going to come up again. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. So you're never going to get to know all my dark and dirty secrets like some people preach. Although I've shared a few of them with you along the way. But he says, they were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, because there's a very important lesson coming up here. I'm just going to cut us off right here, kind of like in the middle of the story type things. And you get the rest of the story next week. There's some great theology coming up, and I don't want to just skim over it. If you've ever heard of annihilationists, those who believe in annihilation, we're going to discuss that topic. And again, I don't want to just run over it next week. So we'll cut off here, and it's time to leave, so we'll pick up there next time. So you got to be back next time. It gets really good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you that our faithfulness does depend upon us. That if we've been born again, we've received your Spirit and your power to endure unto death. And Lord, no one could snatch us out of your hands. Not even ourselves, Lord. We just thank you for the truth of that. Lord, we thank you that you see us even now, that you know our works, Lord, and that you're so full of grace that whatever we go through is part of your divine plan, and it's for our good. For we know that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We thank you for those great truths, the great encouragement we receive from you, through your Son, our Almighty God, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.